Good morning, Peace Church. How you doing? I want to welcome you, those of you in our room up here, those of you who are in our venue, those of you joining us online. We're glad you're with us today. It's good to be here to open God's Word. A lot of you know that this past summer, I took a little bit of extended time to spend time with my family, to get some rest, some refreshment, do some study, and it was an awesome time. I've shared a few of the different aspects that made that time fruitful in my life. There's one that's very personal that I haven't really talked about a lot, but I thought I'd share it with you this morning as we prepare to address the last of the Ten Commandments that we're looking at. There was this moment, and it might not seem like much to you, but it was enormous to me. There was this moment when I was out running, and I had a profound spiritual experience. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't typically link profound spiritual experience with running. Do you? Typically, it's more like words like agony, pain, when's it going to be over, right? God, why? You know, that sort of thing is typically my running experience. But I was having a great run, and I was out. And as I'm going along Irving Road where we live, there was this just beautiful place where I was running back towards my house and preparing to go around a corner. And as I was, I'd been sort of thinking and reflecting. And I had this experience that went beyond even thought. And it was just this deep feeling of contentment. Have you ever had that feeling? You know, that feeling where everything just kind of comes together? I think so much of our lives, right? Sometimes it feels like a car that's out of gear, or you're trying to shift into gear and the gears are grinding. You know, things are just slightly off balance, and there's always something that you're like, if I could only just get that thing right into place, then things would be okay, right? But in that moment, I just had this sense of like, I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. I'm doing exactly where God wants me to do it. And it was an incredible feeling. How many of you want that feeling in your own life sometimes? Amen? Like that feeling of rightness with the world, I think that's going to be one of the most important features, I think, of the new heavens and the new earth. I think it's important to know the difference between contentment and complacency, right? I mean, I think a lot of people confuse complacency with contentment. So, like, they just don't want anything to change. They like their life the way there is. They don't want anything to get interrupted. They don't want to have to do anything. They don't have to get up. They don't have to move. And that, my friends, is complacency. That's not contentment. Contentment is knowing that you're in the center of God's will. And you're convinced of his calling on your life and what you're doing. That's true biblical contentment. And I just got to be honest with you. The way I'm wired, I almost always, it's like the second one thing gets done, my eyes immediately turn around and look to the horizon again. I'm like, what's next? And so that feeling of deep, just, oh, this is exactly right. I don't get that much. And I'm guessing a lot of you are hungry and thirsty for it as well. And this morning we're going to be talking about what I would say is one of the chief enemies of true contentment. And that chief enemy is covetousness. Over the last few weeks, we've been taking a look at the different commandments that God gives us. And we've been seeing these commandments are more than rules that we follow. In fact, they're concrete waypoints for us on our journey towards becoming more loving people. And this morning, we're looking at the very last of those Ten Commandments, and it comes to us in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, and this is what we read. I would encourage you to pull out your Bibles if you have your Bible. We're going to be looking at Exodus 20, 17 this morning, and this is the commandment that we read. You shall not covet. Everyone say that with me, would you? You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. And this morning, as we unpack that commandment, this is what we're going to see and how it shows us what love looks like. It's this: if we love people, we'll rejoice in their blessings. Would you say that with me? If we love people, we'll rejoice in their blessings. Let's try that one more time together. If we love people, we'll rejoice in their blessings. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. And God, we confess that we sometimes don't get what this whole thing is about, Lord. When we look into our own hearts and into our own lives, Lord, very often when you show us something, there are things, there are attitudes, there are desires that are within us that, Lord, maybe we think we've dealt with or that we've put to death or that we've put an end to. And, Lord, you sometimes show us that they're still there and that you still need to work in us. This morning, Lord, I pray that as we look at this commandment, that you would work in our hearts a godly conviction. Not so that we stay locked in shame and guilt, but Lord, so that we can be set free to pursue the calling you give us and to love the way you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So if we love people, we'll rejoice in their blessing. We've been looking at three aspects of each of these Ten Commandments. We're looking at the commandment itself. We're seeing how does this commandment bring conviction into our lives? And we're exploring how does this call us out to being people of genuine love? So we look at this commandment and it just kind of breaks down a set of different things. You know, don't cover your neighbor's house, your neighbor's spouse, your neighbor's oxen. How many of you guys are struggling with that one? Yeah, like you looked over at your neighbor's oxen recently and been like, that is one fine oxen. How about the donkey? Donkey. We don't live in a day and age like they did back then. They were in a pre-industrial age, so a lot of times work got done not by machines, but by hands. And so you'd have people who oversaw a whole household, and they'd feed people and take care of people who lived in their household who would do work for them. So we don't live in that kind of an economy. We live in a more modern economy now. How many of you ever looked at your neighbor's snowplow and thought, man, I wish I had me one of those things, right? Or you looked at your neighbor's beautiful green lawn and wish you could afford True Green for your lawn, right? Like, we all have these different things that it's very easy to covet. And so much of it, let's just be honest, it just comes down to human nature. By nature, especially because of our fallen sinful nature, we are creatures of comparison, aren't we? I mean, you almost cannot enter into any room without making comparisons. You look around and you judge this versus that, this person versus that person. You know, we drive into a parking lot and you see this car versus that. We just do that, right? I mean, like, you know, we'd be super happy with just a nice rowboat where we could go out and do a little bit of fishing. Don't you like this guy? Anybody gonna go fishing with that guy? I love him. I love the rubber waders, right? He's got the knife. Do you see the knife there? He's got the cool little cowboy hat. This is a really great Homer. How many of you want to go fishing with this guy? Right, so he's out there and he's got his little fishing boat and he's happy until the guy in the Stratus drives by him, right, and leaves him in his wake. But of course, everything is relative. Some people want to go fishing in a boat and some people want to take fishing boats in their boat where they go fishing. Right? So you want to have a boat that's big enough to carry a fishing boat, okay? How many of you are going for that one, right? It's always like compared to what? And that's just the way we are. And in so many ways, this commandment, it gets to us and encourages us to do a gut check. It encourages us to diagnose our desires and take a look at what we want. In a lot of ways, this makes this commandment different than the other ones. Now, as we've seen, going through these different Ten Commandments, all of the different commandments can be traced back to issues of the heart, right? We especially saw that the last couple weeks with Pastor Ryan's sermons, didn't he just preach your socks off? I know he preached my socks off. I listened to him like, oh my goodness, that is, I got to think about the way I'm using this thing, right? And it was amazing. So we saw all the Ten Commandments can be traced back to the issue of our heart. Where's our heart? What's our desires, right? But this commandment is the first one to specifically address the issue of desire, right? Because all the other Ten Commandments were about actions, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Help me out here. What was the other one? Oh, don't murder, right? Don't kill anybody. And then it was, come on. Don't commit adultery. Then it was, don't steal, right? You guys are helping me out. Now I'm hearing it. Good. You can keep talking back at me. What was the other one? Don't bear false witness. Right? These are all actions. These are things we do. This commandment takes us to the level of desire when it tells us not to covet. It's one thing to control behavior. It's another thing to control desire, what you want. In this commandment, the Lord really ups the ante for us, doesn't he? If we look back at this English word covet and we look at where it comes from, I'm gonna try my French out on you this morning. It actually comes from a French word. Old French is couvetier. Doesn't that just sound more intelligent suddenly? With my French accent there. Which is related to another French word, which is cupidité. Can you guys do that? Try it with me. Come on. Cupidité. Come on. I want to hear you. Go. Okay, very good. I like that. Which comes from a Latin word, which is cupiditat. Let me hear you. All right, very good. And from that word, we get an English word, which is kind of the theological underpinning for this commandment. And it's this English word, cupidity, which if you've done much theological reading, is a word that's a deep description of not just things that we do, but a sinful state of our heart. And the way that that's defined is an ardent desire, an inordinate longing, in other words, wanting something more than you should. Can anybody say amen to that one? Yes, we often want things more than we should. Or lust. These are just different ways to describe it. And when I was thinking about cupidity or cupiditat or couvetier this morning, I was trying to think of a picture of it. And the picture I got of it this morning was when I came out of my bedroom this morning and I was greeted early this morning by my two dogs. And I always get up early on Sunday mornings and try not to wake Jen. I get up, I come out, and my two dogs are always waiting there, Lucy and Luna. And they're both about this tall, and they're both a lot of fun. And when I come out, they're always doing one thing. They're always looking up at me, and they're just like, we love you, we love you, we love you. And their tails are wagging. And one of the things that always just drives me nuts is no matter how quiet I am, inevitably one of them is going to bang her tail into the door. And it's going to sound like someone's trying to bang down the bedroom door and wake Jen up, right? So this is how it always goes, right? And then we walk out and they're trying to get me to pet them and trying to come up next to me. And you know what I'm talking about, right? If you have dogs and you're a dog person, isn't that really great? It's like, I love you. And it's like, yeah. That's good. Even when Jen and I are having tough times, I know there are two ladies in the house who are always going to be happy to see me, right? So anyway, why did I get a groan? Someone groaned. It's true. They love me. They love me almost no matter what. But you know what I've come to realize over the years is that these two dogs, they're not really excited to see me. They're not excited about just being in my presence. You know what they're really excited about? What? They're excited about what I'm about to do for them, right? They're excited that I'm going to feed them. In fact, what I've come to realize is that dogs covet too. Dogs covet opposable thumbs, right? They wish they could take the cup out of the feeding place where we keep our dog food and they could scoop it up and they could put it in their own bowl because if they could, they would just eat nonstop. These dogs covet that. They want that so bad. And when I think about covetousness or cupidity or any of those other fancy words, what I think about is a soul that's going, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. Now we might have a hard time identifying that in ourselves. Maybe you do. But the proof is in the pudding. We often see what we really want by the way we act. We might not want our neighbor's new lawnmower, but there might be other things that we see and that we want. And I'm just going to tell you something. I don't think God would have made this commandment one of the top 10 unless it was something that all of us struggle with. In fact, I would venture to guess that if you've managed to skate through this entire sermon series thinking, yeah, not really a problem for me, this one's going to get you. Because God isn't just saying don't do something. God's saying don't want certain things. And so this is where I think a deep level conviction comes into our lives. So I want to encourage you to this morning ask yourself three questions to kind of diagnose your own desires. First question, what do I believe I deserve? Would you say that with me? What do I believe I deserve? What do I believe I deserve? We might not we might not think about that very much. We might not think about that. We might, in fact, think we're great people. I'm just happy with the things that we got. Maybe you are. If so, way to be holy. But the truth is, I think that all of us at one level or another struggle with desires, and those desires are often rooted in a sense that we sort of deserve something that we don't have. In fact, I think our desires are a lot like icebergs, right? You've heard about it. The icebergs, the tip of the iceberg, the part that's above the water, that's just getting started, right? Where's the majority of the iceberg? It's under the water. Underneath the water is this great, expansive chunk of ice, and you just see a little bit of it. And I think unless we're very intentional about our lives, and even if we are intentional about examining our own hearts, we often don't realize what really moves us and motivates us, the desires that inflame our souls. And part of the reason is that in reality, covetousness is just one outgrowth of a deeper spiritual sickness, a deeper state of sin in our lives. And that's the state of sin called pride, which is something we all struggle with, right? We all struggle with, at one level or another, thinking that we deserve at least just a little bit more than we already have. If you don't see it in yourself, maybe you've seen it in the story of the children of Israel. Remember the story of the children of Israel? They're enslaved to Pharaoh, the Egyptian king and dictator. At that time, that was the largest empire in the world, and the entire nation of Israel was serving Pharaoh as slaves. They were enslaved to these people, and God in his majesty and God in his power, not because the people of Israel were crying out and were holy people. In fact, many of them had taken up idolatry in their lives, but God in his mercy and his grace rescues the children of Israel from Pharaoh. And he does it miraculously. He brings them out. And he doesn't just bring them out. He takes them out not just as slaves. He does it so that they don't have to lift a single finger. They don't have to lift a sword. They don't have to sword. They don't have to fight a battle of revolution. God just miraculously brings judgment on Egypt. Israel is allowed to go. And God says, oh, and by the way, before you leave, ask the Egyptians for their stuff. And so the Egyptians willingly hand the children of Israel gold and silver and precious possessions. And so the children of Israel, who had just before, the day before, been slaves, suddenly leave and they're wealthy. And God leads them to the Red Sea, and he splits the Red Sea, leads them across. And when the Egyptian army tries to pursue them through the Red Sea, they're covered by the waters, and God wipes out the Egyptian chariots and leaves the children of Israel free. Now, I would think that on the other side of the Red Sea, the children of Israel for at least a few weeks would be going, yay, God, don't you? But is that what we see them do? No. In fact, what we see them do is just the opposite. We see a track record of discontent. We see a track record of unmet desires and a sense that they deserve more than they're getting. They complain about bitter water. God gives them water from a rock. They complain about not having food. God gives them manna from heaven. They complain about not having enough meat. God brings them birds from the sky and allows them to have more meat than they could possibly want. They come to the mountain of God. They hear the voice of God speak. And when God calls their leader Moses up to the top of the mountain and he disappears for 40 days, that's just a little bit too long for them. And so they build idols and worship the idols. They are brought to the very edge of the promised land by the God who rescued them miraculously from Egypt, and they're too afraid to cross the River Jordan and fight the battle that he calls them to fight. What we see in the story of Israel, friends, is our own story. That all too often we receive gifts from God, and we receive them and we get them, and then we have them, and we're kind of like kids at Christmas. You know, we play with them for a while, and then we're like, okay, what's next Christmas going to bring me? And that's down deep at the root of this sense, I deserve something more. How many of us realize this morning that if we're honest with ourselves, what do we really deserve? I don't know about you. I know what I deserve. Nothing. Nothing. I deserve God's punishment. I really do. I've fallen short. I've been shown love and have shown indifference. I've been given gifts and I've used them for my own ends. I've fallen short of God's commands. I've fallen short of his will, his way. In fact, if I was left with just a ledger of the good things that I've contributed to my own salvation, all it would have is a record of my sins. Covetousness enters in when we come into a place where we feel like we deserve something, rather than being grateful for what we've been given. Another question. Am I convinced I know what others deserve? Would you say that one with me? Am I convinced I know what others deserve? So sometimes we feel like we deserve more. Sometimes we look at other people and we think we deserve what they have. They don't really deserve what they've been given. When I was in first grade, my family lived in New Jersey. I went to a Christian school called Central Jersey Christian School. It was in Asbury Park, New Jersey, which is the hometown of anybody know? Oh, yeah, Bruce Springsteen, the boss. We have at least one Bruce Springsteen fan in the room today besides myself. Okay, yeah, it was the hometown of the boss. Anyway, that's totally aside. My first grade, for some amazing reason, they decided that it would be a good idea to put teams together of maybe a couple elementary school grades and let boys play basketball against each other. First and second graders. And not only would they have them play basketball against each other, they gave them uniforms and actually had games and invited parents to come to the games. And whenever I wonder or question if my parents really love me, I just remember they showed up for those games, right? I cannot believe they did that because first graders can barely get the basketball out of their hands to hit the rim, right? We can hardly do that. So in this world of terrible basketball players, let me just be honest with you and confess this morning, I was probably one of the worst, okay? So I sat on the bench a lot, and I have memories of sitting there and playing around. In fact, the only injury that took place that whole year was myself and this other kid who was also really bad. We were both bad enough to be the worst of the worst. We're playing on the bench and he falls off the bench and splits his eyebrow and has to go get stitches. So the only injury all season happened because we were doing what kids love to do, which is play a game when we can't play the real game, okay? So that was our world. Well, not only did they have this game and this season, they had an awards banquet at the end of it. Gee whiz, this must have been the beginning of the end for our culture. And they brought us all together, and they gave out trophies. And guess who got trophies? Everyone! Everyone got a trophy. And I can remember getting my basketball trophy, and I was so happy. I had no idea how little I deserved that trophy. And I walked over, and I put it on the edge of my table, and I looked at my trophy. And I was so happy with my trophy until they announced the MVP. And guess what I thought? I thought they were going to pick me. Now, that just shows you how deluded kids can be, right? That shows you how quickly we can go from thinking, what I have is pretty nice, until you see someone else get something better. And if it's sick and twisted in the mind of a little child, I tell you what, it looks even worse in the heart of an adult. She did not deserve that promotion. She doesn't really work that hard. I can't believe they would give it to her. I should have gotten that promotion. They pay him what? I work harder than him. I know a lot of people who work harder than him. I know people who sweat and toil and do way more than that guy ever has done. And they pay him what? She does not deserve him. He's a good guy. Or he does not deserve her. She really is way too good for him. They don't really deserve that house. They hardly even take care of it. Look at them. They don't realize how blessed they are. Who in the world chose them to help lead this ministry. Why would anybody put them in charge of, like, you know, cleaning the bathrooms, much less leading that ministry? Friends, if we're honest with ourselves and we look inside our hearts, we often see in those hearts a heart of judgment towards other people. And what we need to remember is that God is God and we are not. Amen? Covetousness often springs from a judgment that we cast on somebody else. And we do that when we're prideful enough to believe that we know what only God knows. We don't know why God chooses to bless certain people with other things and maybe not bless us with certain things. Maybe God knows that if we receive that thing, it would be the very thing that would lead us to turn it into an idol. And suddenly our lives would be out of whack and our priorities would be messed up. I think sometimes God prevents us from receiving certain sorts of nice things because he knows they might lead us astray. And let's be honest, very few of us really have come to terms with who we are. How in the world can we begin to understand what goes on in the hearts and lives of other people? The question is, do you trust the Lord to administer his blessings in a way that is just and right and ultimately in line with his goodness and his character? Do you trust God that way this morning? When we feel covetousness rise up in us, it's because we've come to a place where we've pridefully asserted that somehow we know better than God. And that's a dangerous place to be. Third question we want to ask ourselves, am I giving God what he deserves? Would you say that with me? Am I giving God what he deserves? Am I giving God what he deserves? Friends, it's way too easy in our own lives to take credit for the things that we do. It's way too easy to look around and to fool ourselves into thinking, even inside the quietness of our own hearts, that somehow, boy, I've worked really hard and I've built this thing and this is here because of something I've done. It might not be the overriding attitude of your heart, but we need to beware and understand that whenever we do that, somehow we are coveting the glory that belongs to God alone. All that we do that's worthy, all that we do that is worthwhile, all that we do that in any way lends to making this world a better place, we do because there is a God of mercy and grace who's working through us. Amen? And his work through us is something that should lead us to give praise to him, not take his glory for ourselves. Now, how do we take this and how do we live into the calling of love? We said at the very beginning that if we grasp the heartbeat of this commandment, then we're going to see that we're the kind of people who can rejoice at the blessing of other people. We're going to rejoice when we see other people receive good things from God. How do we do this? I'm going to give you a couple different ways. I want to give you a couple different challenges. The first challenge that I want to give you this week is to be someone who is intentionally praying for people in your life, okay? A lot of people, they hear this word prayer and they think, oh, well, when are you gonna give me something real to do? When's the last time you've tried to sustain a prayer life for a long period of time? Anybody? I can be honest with you, there's a lot of things easier than prayer. Prayer is the first and most important labor of the Christian life. Prayer is the most important thing that you will ever do to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. So I want to challenge you this morning to make a commitment over the next 5 days to say, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray in a certain way. I want you to pray in a very specific way. And if you haven't taken notes and you want to take me up on this challenge, then write down this prayer challenge. I want you to pray for three different people, three specific people. I want you to have a name for each of these three people. I want you to pray for someone that you really love. Okay? Pray for someone that you really love. I want you to pray for someone that you don't like. And don't sit there and try to be holy and act like, there's no one I don't like. Every one of us has someone that's just not our favorite person. Write that person's name down. I'm not telling you to share it with anybody else. In fact, you probably shouldn't. But if you have somebody who's in your life who's hard for you to really be around, Write that person's name down. So someone you love, someone you like, and then write down the name of someone maybe you don't know all that well, but you know them in passing. Maybe you know, you got to know their name. Maybe it's the person who serves you when you're going through the Starbucks drive-thru. Maybe it's someone who serves at Peace Church. Maybe it's another person in growth group you haven't gotten to know that well. Write down the name of someone. So someone you love, someone that you honestly don't like all that much, and someone that you know in passing. And what I want to encourage you to do is spend time each day over the next 5 days praying for those three people. I'm going to give you one more help with this. I'm going to give you a specific thing to pray for them. The book of Psalms is the prayer book of God's people. It has been. It was throughout the Old Testament, and it is throughout the history of the church. Throughout the history of the church, Christians have prayed the Psalms continuously for the last 2,000 years. And I want to give you a specific psalm to jot down and meditate upon and use as a guide as you pray. Here's the psalm. Speaking to the Lord, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. In other words, this is a prayer for people and for their children. So you're praying for blessings on a person and for their generation, for their offspring. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, this is a powerful psalm to pray. To pray for someone you love, for someone you don't like, and for someone you barely know. Okay? Pray this prayer, and there's two kind of core things that you're praying for. The very first thing that you're praying for is the favor of the Lord. Everyone say favor of the Lord. Say that with me, would you? Favor of the Lord. There is nothing better than the favor of God resting upon you. In fact, here's the truth. It doesn't come down to your talent, doesn't come down to your natural gifts, doesn't come down to your natural abilities. What will be the X factor in your life is experiencing the favor of God upon you. That's why one of the things I say, when God calls us to walk in obedience, he's not saying do these things so that you can be saved. He's saying do these things so you can experience the joy of your salvation. When you walk in obedience and in harmony and step with the Lord, guess what? You put yourself in a place of blessability. I want to be in that place, amen? I want to be in a place where God's blessings will pour out upon me. And so what you should pray for is you pray for those three different people. You want to pray for the Lord's favor to rest upon them, to bless them, to pour out his gifts upon them, to pour out his blessings upon them. And the second thing that I want you to pray for is for their fruitfulness. Establish the work of our hands. Everybody say that with me. Establish the work of our hands. Anybody ever had that experience where you're trying to do something and it just doesn't come together? Or maybe you've worked really hard and you've worked really hard and you've worked really hard and you're like, did it bear any fruit at all? We all want to see some sort of return on the investments that we make. We want to see some kind of fruit from our labors. And the prayer to say, Lord, I pray for their fruitfulness. It's a prayer that not only will they be doing the right things, but when they do those things, the Lord would bless them and would bless their children. Those are two powerful prayers. And when you pray those prayers, something really beautiful is happening. You're working against covetousness. You're letting go of your comparison. You're letting go of this idea that you deserve more. You're letting go of this desire for more yourself. And what you're doing is you're opening your lives to real love. Because here's something that's amazing that happens is, at least this is what I've noticed in my life, is when I pray, whether or not somebody else changes, you know who gets changed when I pray for someone? Who do you think gets changed? Me. When we pray for other people, God changes our own hearts. Suddenly we come to care for that person. We care for God's best for their lives. We're looking for evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I would just want to encourage you over this week to let love flow through you into the lives of other people as you lift up their names by name to the Father. Now, the second thing, I said two challenges. The first challenge is a prayer challenge. The second challenge is just a challenge to remember and renew a commitment to something. How many of you remember the sweet sermon series that we had this summer? Pastor, I can say how awesome it was because Pastor Ryan designed it. It was the series called Drinking from the Hose. Everybody remember that? We took a look at the Beatitudes and all the different blessings. And Pastor Ryan, when I came back, gave me two sermons to preach. One on what does it mean to be salt and what does it mean to be light. And at the end of each of those sermons, I gave a challenge for us about what it means to be salty and what it means to be light. And the first challenge was that we would be scattered, salty families. So it was a challenge to you who are part of families. And I specifically talked to you about saying, we want to open our homes as families, and we want to open our homes to hospitality. I want to just encourage you, if you haven't thought about that, if you haven't done anything in response to that challenge that we gave you this summer, Peace Church, over the next few weeks, we're going to be heading into the holiday seasons, and how many of you know there are a lot of people who don't have families? And there are a lot of families who might not have what you have. I want to encourage you to find some time in the holiday season, Thanksgiving, Christmas season, to have another family over to your house, just or another person over to your house, someone who doesn't have a family. And pour out the love of Jesus upon them. Because I'm going to promise you, if you do that, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see how blessed you are. And you're going to see what a blessing it is to be a blessing to other people. The other challenge that we gave you in that was for us as a church. How do we shine the light? And one of the things I just challenged you to do was look at what's going on. God is doing great things here at Peace Church. The light of the gospel shines forth from this place in a lot of different ways. Invite people to be part of our church family. Invite people to experience the ministry that the Lord is doing here. And I'm going to, again, challenge you. We're heading into this season where there's going to be amazing opportunities for you to invite people who might be disconnected from Jesus, disconnected from the church. They don't have a place where they're connecting with the body of Christ. I just want to challenge you to pay attention to the opportunities that lie ahead for us. Our Thanksgiving Eve service, I'm just going to tell you something, it's going to rock. We're going to get to hear about the amazing ministries that God's doing through our missionaries around the world, and it's going to be a beautiful, inspirational service. Our women's Christmas event, The Connection, if you haven't been to that before, it is beautiful, and it's specifically intended for you to invite friends who don't know Jesus. Becky Pippert, the main speaker, wrote a book that helped revolutionize evangelism called Out of the Salt Shaker. And it's about us being scattered out into the world to share the gospel with people. Our Christmas Eve service, there are going to be so many different opportunities for you to help other people connect with the life of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the best way to push back against the spirit of covetousness in our lives is to pour out the love of Christ that's been poured into our lives.